itself in so many ways. As you study the Word of God, the New Testament was written nearly 2,000 years ago. You see what was happening back then, and you see what's going on in the world today. We had our little church prayer a few moments ago, and Sharon prayed for the persecuted Christians in the world, because 25% or one quarter or more of the countries in the world, Christianity is still persecuted. It's still somewhat what you might call illegal to be a Christian. In the book of Philippians that we're studying now from the original language, from the Greek language, we have the Apostle Paul living under an ungodly ruler at this time, which is Nero. We know that Paul would lose his life, and he's in prison. He talks about being chained to the whole Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day and preaching to them. And then he uses some beautiful words in the original language. And that's what we're going to look at now. But remember where he is. Now remember where America is today too. We have ungodly leaders. I mean, leaders that are absolutely diametrically opposed to the standards of God and His Word. And they hate God in what they do. They may name God, but they hate God. Even Nero had gods. Now here in verse number 17, we're going to come up here and see a few words that are very exciting, thrilling. Hoi de ex arithes, ton Christon, kata kalo lusen, uk agnos, oimenoi, telepsin, a gyrain, tois desmiois mu. The 17th verse now. Let's look and see what it says. In a few moments. 1:17. For the former preach Christ of a party split insincerely, not out of pure motive, but thinking to annoy me, supposing they are making my bondage more bitter and my chains more galling. Let's look at these words. We just read it from the Amplified Bible. We have read it from the Greek. Moreover, the ones remaining out of its word ek here, page 121 Analytical Greek Lexicon, that is a ablative. That's the case of origin. And it says, moreover, the ones out of rivalry, aretheus. Now, aretheus means to suspend wool. Marilyn, a few moments ago you were knitting, weren't you?
Crocheting,
and you're taking cloth and making it into a pattern and into a object. Now, this word aretheia, this word means to spin wool. It means to take wool out of a basket of raw wool, and you take it and you use a spinning wheel or some type of device, and you spin and you make it into thread or twine. Mm-hmm. And to do that is causing a what we might call energy. It takes energy to do that, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, did your grandmother, the one that came from Missouri, did she have a spinning wheel?
Yes.
She had a spinning wheel. All right. Now, women back in her time were busy at doing something all the time, weren't they?
Yes.
Living required energy, and they had to be busy all the time. There was no idleness at all. There was no idle time. Mm-mm. She was either making blankets. She was spinning wool so she can make clothes. And back then, they did a lot of socks, made a lot of socks out of wool. By the way, wool socks won't blister you. Almost all the socks in the service in the military were wool. Cotton socks many times will cause you to get blisters, but wool will not.
She carded wool.
Yeah. She carded wool and she spun the wool. Now that means here, it means to be busy. But it also means a hireling, too. A hireling is not somebody, I mean, when you hire somebody to take care of your children, they're not going to love them like you love your children.
No.
When you hire an army of hirelings, what we call those mercenaries, did you know that Abraham Lincoln hired mercenaries, a German mercenary, a Russian mercenaries to fight in the Civil War?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people don't know that. Yeah. He hired hirelings to fight in the war. The Southern soldiers were fighting for their freedom, for their states' rights, and many of the others were hirelings. This means to cause trouble, to brawl also. It means the fondness of arguing and brawling. So it says here in this thing, in this word that comes out, it says, and the rivalry and the hireling, the to spin wool, the busybody. Christ, they announce. This word is kata, or katang galusun. That means the message. Third person plural, present indicative active, from kata and angelo. In other words, they preach the gospel out of contention. I knew a preacher one time. Every sermon was an argument. He was arguing with somebody in every sermon he was preaching. All the time arguing with somebody. This preacher and the people he was arguing with basically were people, preachers of his own denomination. And here we have Paul. He said, now some preachers are preaching the gospel. And the true gospel is exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And let's go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The true gospel. Find out what it is. And now let me remind you, once and for all, since it seems to have escaped you, brethren of the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation which I proclaim to you, which you welcomed and accepted, and upon which your faith rests. Let me remind you what the gospel is. Now remember, in the early churches there were many splits and isms, weren't they? Like there are in churches today. And I'm talking about churches of the same denomination. There were no other churches except Baptist churches to begin with. All churches, all primitive Christians were Baptists. Until in 251 and up until, 251 is where division began. And by 325 we have Constantine and the Catholic Church. And then the Catholic Church began to persecute all other Christians. And by which you are saved, if you hold fast and keep firmly that which I preach to you, unless you have believed at first without effect. You didn't really believe. And all of this so-called Christianity now is for nothing. For I passed on to you, first of all, of what I had also received, that Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for our sins in accordance with what the Scriptures foretold. Isaiah 53:5-12. That he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, as the Scriptures foretold in Psalm 16:9-10. And other places, too, by the way. And also that he appeared unto to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then later he showed himself to more than 500 brethren at once, time, and the majority of whom are still alive, but some have died. Afterward he was seen by James, then all the apostles, the special messengers, the anointed ones that were called out with great authority. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one prematurely and dead-born, aborted, not better than an unperfected fetus among living men. I am the least worthy of all the apostles, whom I am not fit or deserving to be called an apostle, because I once wronged and persecuted and molested the church of God, oppressing it with cruelty and violence. Paul's writing this letter. He said, some preach because of brawling, because of a contentious brawling spirit. And then it says here, ook, a big adverb of negation, page 294. And then we have not purely, insincere, and not unspotted, thinking for themselves. That is a nominative plural, masculine, present, participle, middle voice. Thinking for themselves. This word here, stilesis, is bitter affliction and tribulation, to be under pressure, to cause more tribulation, to cause more pressure, to cause more bitter chains, to make my bonds or my prison term more unbearable. Boy. Now let's read verse number 18. Tigar plain, hote ponte, tropo, ete, profese, ete, aletheia, Christos, karag, Katangalite, ka, in, to, tuto, kairo, ala, kai, karisomai. Now let's read this from the Amplified again. Verse number 18. But what does it matter? So long as either way, whether in pretense, for personal ends and means and promotion, or in all honesty, for the furtherance of the truth, the gospel, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I now rejoice. Let's look at some of these words. Gar T, or Tigar, it starts out with gar, even though that's the second word. For what? Nevertheless. This little word plain there is an adverb. Then we have a conjunction, hote. And then we have ponte, for every way, tropo, for every highway, for every way, for every path. Whether, for pretense or advantage, pro face. For pretense or advantage. Why do some preachers preach? Why do they preach? Why do they preach? I've known preachers that were absolutely one of the most humble, some of the most humble men that I've ever met in my life. One of them was Dr. Travis Hubbard, Dr. Carl E. Farrar. These men preached. If it cost them, they preached. Brother Hubbard, I saw in him the greatest humility that I've ever witnessed in any minister anywhere. And with less pretense, with less antagonism of any man that I ever heard preach, I tried to model my life after him to some extent. He was an unusual man. His father was a preacher, Dr. M.B. Hubbard. They're buried up in, I can't remember the town in California, up by Stockton. They're buried up there. Brother Hubbard's buried up there. Brother Hubbard never wanted to be in the limelight at all. He was the first president of the seminary in Riverbank, California. And he was the first president of the seminary in Bellflower, California. He taught for 60 some odd years Greek and Hebrew, pneumatology and English etymology. That's one thing I'm going to start teaching, a few classes on English etymology. I think it's very important. We need to understand what we're saying, how to use the words. Brother Hubbard used to say, study words, young man, study words. That's what he says, study words, young man, study words. And the words are in the Bible. I saw preachers that preached for fame, that wanted to have mega churches. They just lived to have mega churches. They would do anything to have a mega church. So they would be seen all over America as a mega church. I've seen preachers that were tyrants and dictators. And I watched Brother Hubbard. I wanted to be like him. He was a servant. Didn't Christ tell us to be a servant? Did he tell us to be servants? He did. Brother Hubbard lived in Lancaster, California most of the rest of his life. He lived in Fresno for several years also. But he lived in a little old single-wide mobile home in Lancaster, California. He ate and lived on yogurt, and he made his own yogurt. And he'd mix it with blackstrap molasses and different little things. He finally had to quit eating yogurt. He got to be lactose intolerant for some reason. He loved to eat fish. Today I fixed Marilyn a she called it the Waldorf Astoria breakfast. We caught trout yesterday, and I fixed her a nice large trout like that and filleted it. Took the bones out of it and fried it and put batter on it and everything else, and she really liked that. Brother Hubbard would have loved that too. I think about, every time I go fishing, I think about Brother Hubbard. He lived a simple, simple life. He would come to me after I started going to the seminary. He had a car, and he had Datsun cars. There were Datsuns back then. And he'd been driving one car for about 5 years from Lancaster to Bellflower, California. And in the wintertime, and sometimes down there, even in the summer, it's winter. You know, it's foggy and things. He drives from there down to Lancaster, and he didn't know how to turn his heater on. He didn't know how to turn the air conditioner on. A simple man. Not stupid, but simple. You see, Brother James, I don't like to call me James. Jim is what my name is, you know. Everybody knew me by Jim. If you really know me, it's Jimmy. He said, Brother James, he says, there's something wrong with this car. I've taken it to mechanics and everything else. And he said, I'm going to have to change the oil pretty soon. And he said, I want to know, I think you know something about cars, don't you? I said, yeah, I can build a car. Take one apart and put it back together. I know cars. He said, could you tell me what's wrong with this car that the heater won't work? I have to carry this rag and wipe that windshield off all the time as I'm going here where I can see where I'm going. And I said, well, let me get in there and check it out. It was summertime down there in Bellflower, and I turned the heater on, and I just turned the switch. He said, well, I never knew that. What'd you do there? I showed him how to turn that thing on. He said, I can drive a Model A. He said, I can drive one of them, and I know everything about one of them. He said, I had a car one time. He had to reach underneath the dash there and turn the heater on, and had a little blower down there. But I never saw one like this before, and they've had it for 5 years. He said, nobody's ever shown me this before. I said, all right. Well, let's go down and buy you some oil and a pan. And I said, we'll change your oil. And so I did that. And then that was a lifetime job for the rest of my relationship until he moved into Oklahoma with his daughter when he had dementia so bad. Seemed like. You know, he still preached at Fresno Missionary Baptist Institute, and he didn't know how to find his way to his room. The students would have to lead him to the room, and he'd sit down there and he'd teach him demonology, Greek and Hebrew, and etymology. Once you got him there, he knew what he was doing. Praise the Lord. Absolute examples of Christianity. Examples of humility. The extreme. I've seen the other kind too. Had a young minister come up with me and to me one time and said, Brother Jim, he said, I had a church wanting to call me for pastor. And he said, you know, I've never tithed. He said, I've never tithed at all. I said, why? Well, I will when I become a pastor. I'll tithe. I just shook my head inside. I didn't go forward outside. And then, you know, that was the most overbearing man I ever saw. Raking the skin in the sheep, so to speak. Raking the church members over the coals. And when he was a church member, he would never do what he asked them to do. He was a proud and arrogant young man. He went to school 1 year in seminary, and that's all he's going to give of his life. That's it. Then he wanted to get out and preach. So he could wrangle people. And I'm sure people were saved in his ministry. I'm sure they were. And Paul's talking about these type of people. Nevertheless, in every way, whether for self-advancement, prophase, or whether in truth. Now the word aletheia there means, do you girls remember what aletheia means?
No shadows.
Absolutely under, in all honesty, no advantage, no darkness, just absolutely an absolute brilliant sunlight and truth. They preach Christ. And it is third person singular, present, indicative, passive. Now I want you to look at katangalete. Third person singular, that means he does it, she does it, it does it. Okay? Present tense, that means all the time. It's indicative mode. That's a mode of absolute fact. And then passive voice. Passive voice. That's very important right here. Very important. The passive voice, because they're not preaching because they want to. They're preaching because there's a calling. That word there, kata, katangelete, that means they're called to preach. They're called to preach. The calling of God is irrevocable. Preach. I could not stop preaching. Did you know that? I couldn't do it. The unction is there. Marilyn, you saw me. You used to gripe at me because I preached for 20 years without a dime. And I'd not one dime that I get. And I was doing more work than the other pastors. I was getting with it. I preached 20 years. You just find it on there. No recompense for gas mileage. Nothing. Zero. What'd I tell you? I said, I'm very happy to have a place to preach. I am happy. If I had to buy a building and preach and never receive a dime, I'd do it. Because I'm called to preach. I am called of God, and God wants me to do this. And so I did pay to preach for 20 years. People used to come up to me and they'd complain also. Why don't they give you money? I said, I don't care. I got a place to preach. I said, I can turn on the lights. I don't have to pay on them. I got seats here. I got four walls. And I'm happy. Because I can preach. I'm happy that I'm preaching right now. This is thrilling for me to preach God's Word. Not for me, but for Christ. It is the purpose which I live. It's the purpose which God leaves me alive in this world. He said, in this I rejoice. In this very thing, I rejoice. I rejoice always. But, strong adversative conjunctive particle, page 15, in analytical Greek collection, also I shall rejoice. Also I shall rejoice. Now let's look at number 19. Oida, gar, hote, tuto. Moi, apobesete, eis, soterion, dia, teis, himon, desios, kai, epikoregias, tu, pneumatos, esu, Christu. This is a beautiful verse also. In verse 19, let's read it from the Amplified Bible. And I shall rejoice hereafter also, for I am well assured. Indeed, know through your prayers and a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this will turn out for my preservation, for the spiritual health and welfare of my own soul, and avail toward the saving work of the gospel. Go back and look at some of these words now. For I know, I completely understand, that to be able to see as an absolute spectacle, it's first person singular, second perfect indicative active. This perfect tense is a done thing. For I know, and this reminds us to go back to Job 13 and verse 16. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that even though the worms and the maggots will eat up my body, that I shall stand on my feet one of these days and see Him with my own eyes. And touch Him with my own hands. For I know of certainty that shall result third person singular future indicative middle, shall result for itself unto salvation. Unto soterion. Through your petition and epikoregios. This word here, epikoregios, means your benefactor. The paid expenses of a benefactor. I remember the story of Ishii. He was the last wild Indian. He was caught trying to get some meat out of a slaughterhouse up by Oroville, California. His whole family had been killed by white men. They'd been hunted like big game. They did that, you know, back. This is the early part of the 1900s now. He was captured in 1911. All the way after slavery was supposed to be annihilated and American Indians were still slaves or else they were hunting material. They were on a slave plantation called a mission or they were killed and hunted. Ishii was caught. And basically the curator of the Natural History Museum and San Francisco, they took him to him. This man had studied Indian languages. And Ishii was the last of his kind, and he never had heard a word of his own language since his mother and sister were murdered. He remembered when his father was shot down, they just come upon them with dogs, hunted them like bear and raccoons and bobcats and lions and shoot them. Take their scalps, tan their hides, display their skulls. Well, this word epikoregios there means to be become a benefactor. Well, this this Indian boy, Indian man, this curator spoke to him in his own language and he just looked. They said that he just was almost startled. He heard his own language. He hadn't heard his language. He didn't know any other language, but he hadn't heard his language since his mother and sister died and his family were killed. And he just began to idolize this man. He treated him good. He gave him a room, gave him clothing. And he began to trust him. And this man became his benefactor. And here comes the Bureau of Indian Affairs representative. They're going to take him back and dump him in the Oklahoma Territory, Indian Territory. And they're going to leave him back there with the Chickasaws and Cherokees, etc., which he didn't know. There was completely a whole continent between them. But his benefactor began to pay him $10 a week. The BIA came there and said, "We're going to take him back there." And he said, "We're going to have to teach these Indians how to support themselves." And he said, "He has a job." What? He's got a job here, $10 a week. And what was he doing? He was making arrows, showing them how to make arrow points, building their homes that they lived in, to show them what they had lived like at one time. And this man, he said, he didn't believe it. This BIA man didn't believe it, you know. He said, "What do you want to do? You want to go to Oklahoma? You want to go back up there where you lived so you can be shot again, persecuted, you know?" They still were killing Indians. And by the interpreter, he told the BIA man, he said, "I will live here until I die, and I'll be buried here. This is where I am. I have a friend. I have a benefactor. I have a epikoregios." It means the idea of a choir director paying for the food and the clothing of a choir. Every person in the choir was paid and supported, clothed and housed and fed. That's that word right there. Now, Ishii stayed there until he was exposed. Superintendent or curator there, his wife had tuberculosis. And Ishii was exposed to tuberculosis and he died of it finally. Paul says here that I have a benefactor that you don't know about. And that benefactor is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift of God. He said, I was a ravaging wolf at one time, walking around killing, chasing down, hunting Christians, but now I am one of the hunted. Verse number 20. Kata tain apo kara dokia. Kai elpida mu hote en udini ais ken theisomai all en fase paresia hos pantote kai nin mega lina theisete Christos ento somate mu Ete dia soes ete dia thanatu. Let's go back and read this now in the Amplified Bible, verse number 20. And we'll go back and look at some of these words. This is in keeping with my own eager desire and persistent expectation of hope, that I shall not disgrace myself nor be put to shame in anything, but that with the utmost freedom of speech, an unfailing courage, now as always heretofore, Christ the Messiah will be magnified and get glory and praise in this body of mine, and be boldly exalted in my person, whether through my life or whether through my death. Whether through my life or through my death. Beautiful words. Paul the Apostle used this word, epigoregios, to say that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, supplied him always. Abundantly. That word there is only used about two times in the New Testament. Then he said, according to the earnest, and this is apo kara dokion. This is a triple compound word. And it means to look earnestly with your neck outstretched, standing on tiptoes. Have you ever gone up to a fence and heard noises on the other side, and you got up there and you looked through the cracks, you got on your tiptoes and you strained your eyes and looked over there to see what in the world was going on? One time I went back to Paul Valley, Oklahoma. And all those other Indians back there were starving to death. My grandmother and my grandfather, which raised me with my great-grandmother, they made do. We always had something to eat. Beans. You could mash beans. You could do whatever you want to. Pour sugar on them for dessert. Whatever you wanted to do. I saw on the internet among my fellow contemporaries, which are very old, they said, how many of you remember having beans, pinto beans, and fried potatoes? And onions. I do. But fried potatoes and onions were a luxury to go along with those pinto beans, people. They said, how many of you remember that? I remember it so well. My wife always says she lived around out there around those Okies that came out from Oklahoma that were just barely alive. Most of them were Indians. They came from California to be mistaken for white Okies so they could own property and have something in their lives. My wife would say, I know somebody that lived like that. And I said, yeah, I did. I lived in the worst conditions. The Okies out there and where Maryland lived, some of them were farmers. What they called, they were sharecroppers.
Sharecroppers.
Yeah. Boy, they were high, boy. I mean, these were high-class Okies, the sharecroppers. And then there was those living in tent cities and in little shanty towns. They were rich Okies. And then it was those like me. My grandmother and grandfather came out and they saw a little acre of ground out here in East Bakersfield that wasn't fit for much. Didn't have any electricity, no water, no nothing. But it was right on the canal bank where there was water from October till about, well, from about April to October. We had running water outside. We could go get a bucket and get some running water. We had a dirt floor of this little shack that was put together out of boards that floated down the canal bank. They were crippled together because we didn't have any long enough. We didn't have any boards big enough to make a door, so we had a tarp flap. We had one window with a chicken wire over it. We took a couple of boards and nailed them together in the wintertime. We had a wood-burning stove there. It was just one of those airtight sheet metal stoves. We didn't have anything fancy. We didn't have an oven in it. But we had property. They gave $600 for that property. My mother got married to this guy and he'd run electricity out there to the house with a little meter on it to the shack, what we call the shack. Dirt floor. And my grandfather got the bill the first month. It was $1.18. He liked to have a walleye clips and fit. He said, kerosene, you can buy a lot of kerosene for $1.18. It was about 10 cents a gallon. And he said, you can stay warm with it. We had a light bulb. And we had a radio, but it didn't work. We never did figure out what tubes were bad in. We found it in the dump. We found ice box at the dump. People were throwing them away when they got refrigerators. We got an ice box and we'd go down at the when they were loading freight cars and we'd pick up ice off the ground. My grandmother would go out and get mint and she'd get tea and make some tea. And boy, that was good. Boy, that tasted good on the hot summer days and nights. My grandmother would go out there in the cotton fields and sing herself to glory, looking up in glory land. When the roll is called up yonder. They were out there miserable. I learned to walk in a cotton field. Fall on a cotton sack. With my little cotton sack, probably before I was a year old. Walking. Picking cotton a little bit. My fingers would start bleeding. My grandmother would tape my fingers up. Take that cotton. You couldn't leave a one cotton ball there that wasn't picked that they send you back in the field, wouldn't they, Marilyn? Mm-hmm. I was one of them in the field. I know that. Their earnest expectation, looking upward, with your neck outstretched, my grandmother looked forward to glory land because it had to be better than this. She starts singing out in those cotton fields and everybody starts singing with her. Earnestly expecting. Paul said, I'm earnestly expecting. I'm standing on my tiptoes with my neck outstretched. Back in Oklahoma, I went out there and I was hungry. We hadn't had anything to eat. We didn't even have beans. And I was watching. The neighbors next door to them were having a birthday party. They had a birthday cake. They had ice cream.
and they had hot dogs. Boy. And they saw me over there. I was sitting in the car just looking over there. And somebody came over there and they said, "Little boy, would you like to come and have some ice cream and cake and a hot dog?" I didn't say anything, but I just smiled real big. And here it came, boy. Man, I was hungry. Earnest expectation. I was looking over there and I'd hope. I was just hoping I could have one of them hot dogs. I was hungry. And you know, you could go down and buy a bottle of pop for 5 cents and a hamburger for 10 cents. And I didn't have 5 cents or 10 cents in either one. But I got a hot dog and some ice cream and a piece of cake. And they put some topping on that ice cream. I'll never forget that they had butterscotch topping. They put on that ice cream for me. What stuff do you want on here, little boy? And I just sat there like that. I didn't talk. I just pointed. And I ate something. Boy, I was hungry. We ought to look to God, and we ought to look to want to do His will like we're real hungry. Like we're out in the cotton field singing ourselves to glory. Earnestly looking up with our necks out straight on tiptoes. Persistent expectation, always doing it. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, I will be disgraced, I will be put down, put to shame. Aiski theisomai. First person future indicative passive. I shall be put to shame. But, strong adversity conjunction, in all freedom. Freedom of speech. As always, also, now, He shall be magnified, Christ. In my body, in my person, in my body. And Paul's body had been cut to pieces with cat and nine tails. They'd stoned him and killed him. God raised him from the dead. But He raised him from the dead with all the ailments of the dead. Evidently, he couldn't see. They had severed an optic nerve or something and blinded him some way nearly. He said, in my body, whether I live through life or whether I die. And then he says in verse number 21, and this is a pagan poet. It's a phrase out of a pagan poet. And Paul uses it for the glory of God. Emoi gar tos zain Christos kai to apathenein kergos. Beautiful. Beautiful verse. They were familiar with this. Let's read this from the Amplified Bible for a moment. They'd come to that statue of Zeus and said, in Zeus we live, move, and have our existence. And Paul's repeating to them something they've heard before, except that it's not in Zeus that we live and move and have our existence, but it's in Christ. For me to live is Christ, His life in me, and to die is gain, the gain of the glory of eternity and eternal life. Then the one last verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die, to be killed, to be murdered, to leave this world, is kairos. Now this word kairos there is a very beautiful word because this means it's like when you get a hold of an inheritance and you get this inheritance that somebody has set aside for you for 30 or 40 years or something, maybe it's $50,000 or maybe it's $5,
and it's been in this bank, and you get all of the whole thing paid at once with all the interest and all the gain, everything, with all the amenities that go with it. All the principal and interest paid at once. It's a gain. Paul knew that his possibility of death was just around the corner. But this death was a ticket into glory immediately. Verse number 22. Ade to zain, in sarke tuto mui, karpos ergo kai ti eis re somai, u no rizo. Beautiful words. If, however, it is to live. Now, we have this word if, that's a little first conditional, first class conditional, which means since. But since, however, it is to be life in the flesh, I am to live on here. That means fruitful service for me, so that I can say nothing as to my personal preference. I cannot choose. I'm not choosing what's happening to me. But I'm going to do what I know that I'm supposed to do. I can't choose the conditions and where I am. But I'm sure going to do one thing, and that's going to glorify Christ with my life. But since to live in the flesh, this very thing to me is a carpos ergon. It's a fruit of work. I have gone out here for the last nearly 6 years now. Not about 6 years. We bought this place up here. Marilyn said, I want you to get that place up there on the creek. I said, oh, there's a place down there already built and everything else for $150,000. We can buy that. I want that place up on the creek. She hadn't even lived here before I did. But you know what? She was right. The weather's better here. There's less wind, everything up here. But we had to start and do it all over. We had to start all over again. I bought a place down there behind the post office in the middle of the valley one time, and it was nothing. Nothing but tumbleweeds and, of course, scorpions. And I went out there and I dug 350 holes and planted windbreaks. Then inside of that windbreak, I planted 50 fruit trees. And every year, I expected to have some fruit. The fruit of work, of labor. Carpos ergo. Out here, I planted blackberries. I planted currants and joker berries. Strawberries, tomatoes. The grapevines. And I go out there right now, seems like, and I can pick up something and eat it off of these all the time. We have cherry trees, we have plum trees, we have apricot trees and apple trees, nectarine trees, peach trees, even a black walnut tree. And I can walk out there and I expect that they will put fruit on. Right now, I have nectarines out there and peaches on the tree. And grapes that I'm eating a few of now and then. We had almost 200 tomatoes this year. Probably over 200, imagine. And strawberries. And it's a fruit of our labor. I dug holes out there. I put fertilizer in the holes. I put in a drip system. And I can expect fruit on those trees. I can hope for fruit to go on those trees. Paul says, I cannot choose. I cannot pick out for myself how and where I live. But I can only do one thing. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Father, please use this message for your honor and glory. Touch lives with it and give them inspiration to live for you in the world that we live in today. And I know that these messages are going out in places in the world where they cannot even say, I'm a Christian. But give them the strength to live. Give them the strength to make converts when they can. I read a story the other day, Father, of a boy that's one of your children over there in some Muslim country, that he shared the gospel with somebody and now he's going to go to prison for doing that. His wife and child are going to be left as victims and left the hordes of the hating Muslim world. Christ-hating Muslim world. Father, I pray for him. I pray for anyone over there in those countries who might hear these messages that they might touch their lives, give them strength to look forward to your glory and to look forward